It's Mark 11, and it's going to be from verse 27 of Mark 11 through to chapter 12, verse 12. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe in him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At the harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him on his way empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and their inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away."
Well, whether or not someone has authority really matters, doesn't it? Question could be asked of the Russian soldier in Ukraine. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? They're the questions that are directed at Jesus at the start of this passage. Question of authority. See what it says in verse 27 of chapter 11. Remember, Jesus has come into Jerusalem, had the triumphal entry a couple of weeks ago. This is the beginning of the week, the end of which he would be tried and executed, crucified on a cross. And the temple seems to have been his target as he comes into Jerusalem. He's not heading for the palace to be crowned. No, we saw there's something significant about his heading to the temple. He's coming to do something in terms of the relationship between people and God. Well, he's back again. Verse 27, they arrive again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, that's the Sanhedrin, the top leaders, if you like, of God's people at that time, the ones with authority particularly in the temple. They come to him, verse 28, and ask, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus' authority has been a big theme of Mark's gospel. It's picked up on quite early. The authority he had when he was teaching. And people noticed there was something about Jesus' teaching that came with real authority. The authority that he had to drive out evil spirits. The authority that he had to heal people. The authority that he had to forgive people. To calm a storm. To raise the dead. And last Sunday we saw him acting with authority in the temple courts, and perhaps that's particularly what these religious leaders are thinking of. As he drove out the money changers, he stopped what was going on in the court of the Gentiles, where there should have been prayer and access for outsiders to come to God. And Jesus drove out what was going on there that was wrong. What authority, Jesus? Who did he think he was to act in that way without their say-so? Did he really have authority there? We're going to see a couple of things from this passage about Jesus. And as we work our way through, we'll see some ways in which that should cause us to look inside, to question things about ourselves. First thing that comes through from this passage, this is the main thing really that we see. Jesus has authority because he's God's son. That's the big thing we see through the bulk of this passage. Well, the religious leaders have asked the question, and Jesus, as he often does, when he knows that that question isn't really coming to him in a genuine way, it's coming to trap him. We'll see that again next week as others come back to try and trap him. He turns the tables. He responds to a question with a question, trying to reveal something of what their motives are as they challenge him. Verse 29, Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me and I'll tell you where I get my authority from." What question will he ask? Well, to begin with, it seems a bit obscure. Verse 30, "John's baptism," says Jesus, "was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." Well, immediately they start scrabbling. They're really stuck between a rock and a hard place. Look at their thinking that's given to us in verse 31. If we say from heaven, he'll ask then, "Why didn't you believe him?" But if we say of human origin, and there in brackets, Mark tells us they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they chicken out. "We don't know," they say to Jesus. And so Jesus says, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Why did he go to John's baptism? Why did he ask that question of them? What was he wanting to point to that would help them to see where his authority truly came from? Well, there's a few answers that have been tabled in response to that. I think the strongest one is that when we look back at Jesus' baptism by John, actually, Jesus' authority is revealed. If you've got a Bible in front of you, look back to chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, right at the beginning of the Gospel. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" John's baptism of Jesus, a voice from heaven, Who is Jesus? Where will his authority come from? And his baptism marks the beginning of his ministry. It's pronounced from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love." Jesus' identity is revealed here at the start of his ministry. "You are my son, whom I love," said God. Now bear that in mind as we come to the parable Jesus goes on to teach. You see, he says to the religious leaders, end of chapter 11, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." And then we read chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. He doesn't stop talking to them, but he talks to them in a certain way. Now, we often think with parables, well, Jesus told parables to make things simpler to understand. But actually, in Mark's gospel, we see in chapter 4, Jesus told parables often as a form of judgment on people, a form of dividing some who are blind to who he is and what he'd come to do. And the parables, in a sense, harden their hearts more. But to those who seek, who inquire, who want to know more, whose hearts are open, the parables reveal who Jesus is, what he's come to do, what the kingdom of God is like. So hold in mind those words from Jesus' baptism as we head into this famous parable. Verse 1 of chapter 12, Jesus began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place." Now, as we perhaps come to this in the flow of Mark's gospel, we think Jesus is just plucking an illustration out of the air, a vineyard. People then would have known something of what a vineyard is, what it would have looked like, a wall around it to keep it safe, a wine press in it to press the grapes, a watchtower to make sure that it could be kept safe. But actually, there's more to this. It isn't random, Jesus picking this as an illustration, and the religious leaders would have known. Isaiah chapter 5, where we read, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well. And he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in." They'd have been familiar with Isaiah 5 that has this illustration that says God planted a vineyard, the vineyard are his people. The words that are used are very similar. There's a watchtower, there's a wine press. But the illustration changes somewhat in Jesus' parable. Verse 2 of chapter 12, "At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard." It was his vineyard. It was his right to do that. They were tenants looking after it, but he had every right to send a servant to gain some of the produce from the land. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. They sent another and they kill him. As we read it, we're to think of the injustice. We're to be drawn into the story. There's something here that's wrong. But we're also to be thinking, who is this pointing to? What is Jesus getting at? God is the man who planted the vineyard. The vineyard are God's people. The tenants are those overseeing God's people. The servants who come, sent by the owner, they're the prophets who came to God's people, often rejected by the leaders of God's people, be it kings or be it the religious leaders. Prophet after prophet had been rejected, including John the Baptist, the last of the prophets. What would the owner of the vineyard do? The servants, one after another, rejected, beaten, killed. What does he do? Verse 6. And then we connect back to what we heard at Jesus' baptism. He had one left to send, verse 6, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They'll respect my son." You know, I think it's here within all of Mark's gospel where Jesus most clearly declares himself to be the Son of God. It's a theme of Mark's gospel. Mark opens with it. This is the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the Son of God. It is declared by God at Jesus' baptism and very similar words at the transfiguration that we saw a few weeks ago. It's declared at the end of Mark's gospel as Jesus has died on the cross and the centurion says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." But it's only here where Jesus really declares this to be who he is. He is the Son of God with all of the authority of God. Do we believe that? Jesus is the Son of God with all of the authority of God. You know, that means, if it's true, that he has the right to tell us how to live our lives. Will we submit to him? He has the right to tell us what to do with our time or our bodies or our money. Will we submit to him? If you're a Christian this morning, if you're going to take communion later in this service, we're saying that we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. He's our Saviour and our Lord. There should be things in our lives we can point to say, yeah, I've submitted to him here and here and here. He is Lord of my life. He has the right to be. He's the Son of God. And maybe as we come to communion, there's things that our conscience, pressed by the Holy Spirit, will remind us that there's areas where he's not Lord, where we're refusing his rule, we're ignoring what he says. Jesus is God's Son. He has all authority. Will we bow to his authority? Those religious leaders wouldn't, and we'll look at them a bit more in a moment. Secondly, we see this. Jesus has all humility. He was rejected in order to save. Look at the end of the parable and see what happens. The beloved son is sent to the vineyard. What will the tenants do? Surely they'll not do anything wrong to this son, the beloved son of the owner. But verse 7, the tenants say to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Again, as we know that this son is Jesus and we hear what's being said, we can understand this, can't we? This is what happened to the Lord Jesus, sent by the Father, rejected, killed. Then what will the owner of the vineyard do? Verse 9, he'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Won't be the end of the vineyard. It will be the end of those who are tenants over it. Judgment was coming on the religious leaders. That's the warning of the parable. It's the message we heard last week, wasn't it, with the cursing of the fig tree. Judgment was coming. As we think about how we respond to Jesus, let's note two warnings from the way the religious leaders respond to him. First of all, we see in this interaction their hard hearts, don't we? Their minds were made up about Jesus. And Jesus, in a sense, only confirms this in them. They didn't really come with that genuine question at the start. They didn't really want to know if he had the authority of God to do what he was doing. No, they wanted to trap him. They wanted to cause him to blaspheme. They wanted to find a way that he might be arrested. They wanted to discredit him. And Jesus tells this parable, sort of holding up a mirror to the religious leaders, saying to them, look, this is what you're doing to me. I am that beloved son, but you're going to reject me. You're the tenants. And it is staggering what we then read in verse 12. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's bizarre. The great warning in the parable, but they're just confirmed in their hard hearts towards Jesus. That they go on and do what the parable said they will do. Hard-hearted towards God's Son. Beware a hard heart towards God's Son. Is your heart soft to him? Or is it hard? Has it already made its mind up about who he is and what he's like? Or is it open to explore and find out more and inquire? Beware a hard heart. Jesus here shows the danger of a hard heart being confirmed to go the way it's choosing to go. Secondly, notice their fear of people. Now, most of us fear people, what they will think of us. And quite often it shapes what we do and how we respond. Notice that was true of these religious leaders. They had this authority and yet, twice, their actions are shaped by what the crowd will think of them. We see that in verse 32 of chapter 11, when they were stuck with that question about John's baptism. They feared the people. They didn't say what they wanted to say. And we see it again at the end of the parable. They want to arrest Jesus, but end of verse 12, they're afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. Beware the fear of people that shapes what we do and how we respond, particularly to Jesus. Maybe it's what we think our family might think, or our friends might think, or our colleagues might say. Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Will we submit to him? Follow him as Saviour and Lord, regardless of what others might think? Indeed, will we worship him? That's where Jesus leads us to, I think, as he turns and quotes from Psalm 118, where Jane was quoting verses from that psalm at the beginning of our service. Look at verse 10, chapter 12. Again, appealing to the religious leaders, but also speaking to us. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, the right response to the Lord Jesus is praise and worship. All that was taking place, this rejection of Jesus, awful though it was the means by which God would save his people. For you and I, our only hope today is in Jesus who was crucified for us defeating death, defeating sin, defeating Satan there on the cross, and then raised to life, that we might be in relationship with God, that we might have hope for eternity, that we might worship him, the stone that was rejected, that was then chosen to become the cornerstone, the top piece, the pinnacle. But notice the path Jesus trod. Jesus has all humility rejected in order to save us. And he calls us to follow him, doesn't he, as his people. There will be suffering in this life. It's the path Jesus trod before that suffering comes to an end. You know, the Bible really helps us when we're faced with a war on the edge of Europe. When we're unsure of what's going to happen next. I've heard a few people say this week, I can't believe this is happening in 2022. Well, the Bible can. It tells us what human hearts are like. Left to their own devices, there is sin and evil and rejection of God's ways. There will be wars and rumours of wars. We're living in a fallen world where there are diseases and pandemics, where there is suffering and evil and death. Jesus calls us to walk in this world, probably collecting more suffering on the way for being his people, following in his footsteps, the one who was rejected, but knowing that the story didn't end there, because he was raised as our cornerstone. And so we know that when the Lord Jesus returns, then the evil of human hearts will come to an end. Then all wars will cease. Then disease will be no more. Then there will be no mourning or crying or pain. But until then, we look to Jesus, we follow him, we trust him, we worship him, we praise him, that he has brought us hope that these days will end. Christ has been raised. He's the first one, if you like. If we trust him, we will follow in his footsteps and through him be raised as well. He's done that because he loves us. And we can sing, how marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me.